Turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're continuing to step our way through this passage in which the Lord Jesus answers the question of the disciples, when will this destruction of the temple be? And what will be, when will the end of the age come? What will be the sign of the end of the age? And the Lord Jesus continues in a cyclic fashion to tell of pieces of that, each little vignette ending with the end of all things. He has just concluded a section describing tribulation, which described both the tribulation of the time around the destruction of Jerusalem, and then looked forward immediately to the great tribulation that would precede his coming. And then he proceeds to go on to his coming in the immediate section following that. So if you turn to that section in Matthew 24, beginning with verse 29, we'll look at that. So verses 15 to 28 deal directly with tribulation. Verses 29 to 31 follow on. So Matthew 24, starting with verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we have had a description of great tribulation. And the Lord Jesus is following that up now with a description of his coming. And in a certain sense, this is, you could say, the apex of this entire section of Matthew 24 and 5. The Lord Jesus is describing his coming. And, you know, in a novel, there's always a climax of some sort, and the rest they call a denouement. It's a, it's kind of an unraveling of the story, and it all looks back to that, and you, if it's a mystery novel, they say, well, the great detective says, well, here's how I figured it all out, and all the plot is rehashed, maybe. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. This is the apex. And everything that follows is kind of in relation to this. The Lord Jesus is saying, this is what it's all about. And then he's going to talk about some of the aspects of it. You know, it's going to mean separation. It's going to mean that you're going to have to be ready. And he's going to tell all these different parables about readiness. But what's it all going to be about? It's going to all be about his coming. So this return is that we're looking at today is central to this entire two-chapter section that the Lord Jesus is describing here. And it is described in, you might call it, a graphic, huge fashion. And we need to see it as large as it is being described. So the first thing about it, in verse 29, is that the Lord Jesus will come while the heavens are in convulsion with destruction and renewal. The Lord Jesus will come while the heavens are in convulsion of destruction and renewal. Now, the first thing to note in that section is that the Lord Jesus says immediately after the tribulation of those days. Notice the word immediately. It says he has gone to great lengths to describe the tribulation. Its intensity is such that he says, if it were not cut short, no flesh would be saved. It's cut short for the sake of the elect. This is not some graphic horror novel. The Lord Jesus is not, he's not, his intent is not to describe in some great detail how horrible it's going to be. But it's clear that he's making his point that there will be, because of the intensity of this tribulation, as he had said before, there will be a great falling away. The tribulation will be such that many will be exposed in real time. And when the Lord Jesus then says, immediately following the tribulation of those days, we just need to be reminded that believers live through the Great Tribulation. There is an entire ethos for the last 150 years or more that says that's not the case. And that is the case. And it has been the case that believers are tested by difficulty. This is merely the culmination of that which God has required of his people. We read Thessalonians. And Paul is describing to the Thessalonians, he says, this is what we were called to. You read in Philippians, this is what you are about. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, talking about those in Macedonia, he speaks of their great affliction. The book of Hebrews is written to a people who are themselves, it's a microcosm of what we just read, talked about the last 2 weeks. It's a microcosm. It's people who are under great pressure, many of whom are falling away. This is what the Christian church has looked like. Not steady state, but intense periods of persecution, tribulation, and some fall away. All believers are tested by difficulty. It is also the case that the greatest blessing is in the greatest difficulty. Now, it's not like we go seeking for it. We're not like those martyr mongers of the early church that would look for persecution so that they could die for Christ. We're not there. But the book of Habakkuk, we're familiar with the book of Habakkuk because it says that the just will live by his faith. But the book of Habakkuk is blessed for us, if you're not familiar with it, because Habakkuk was written staring tribulation in the face. Here comes the enemy, and he is going to devastate God's people and God's land. And Habakkuk knows it. He knows how horrible it will be. And his job, so to speak, as a believer, is to quiet his own heart in the face of what horror, if you will come. It's not that it is here yet, and he is in the midst, but he is attempting to deal with his own heart with that which is to come. And that blessed passage, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's not talking about some periodic famine. He's talking about the enemy coming in and leveling everything. And the absolute sureness that it will come. And he says, yet I will rejoice. And the this comes at the end of the book because it has taken him this long to get to the point to be able to make that statement. It does not come in 2 seconds. It does not come in, oh, I just rise above my circumstances. And yet it is the case that when God brings great tribulation, he does, in fact, enable his own children to go through it, and with great blessing. Listen to the early part of this same chapter. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. It is in such times that God enables prayer. We go along and we think we're praying urgently. In such times, there is prayer that is different. So believers live through the tribulation, and all believers are given real tribulation. And at such times, we need to remember God's purpose in giving such. And then secondly, Christ comes while the heavens are in convulsion. This dissolution and judgment are at the glory of God Himself. This dissolution and this judgment are at the glory of God Himself. I'm not going to attempt to prove that per se, only in a suggestive fashion, but there is repeated throughout the scriptures this statement, set of statements like what I read in Isaiah, that what looks like, remember the when God comes down onto Sinai, what does the mountain look like? Looks like the smoke of an oven, and the smoke just billows up, and then there are lightnings coming out of that smoke. The descriptions of the end of the world look like that. The descriptions of God's judgment at the end of the world, Psalm 96, 97, 98, look exactly like that. God comes near to judgment, and the earth melts, so to speak, at the nearness of God. So this culmination is not merely a random change because, well, God decided to do that. We must see something of the display of the opening, so to speak, the opening up of the glory of God as He comes near to judge this earth. The blessedness of that is for the believer that although everything is shaken. You remember that word shaken from Hebrews? The writer to the Hebrews says to the believers right at the end of chapter 12, he says, everything is going to be shaken, he says, but you receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And this juxtaposition of that which can and cannot be shaken is consistent through the scriptures when this judgment is described. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. The universe itself is as if it is breaking up. Joel chapter 2, there are literally dozens of these. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Now this is quoted, this passage in general is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun be turned into darkness. The Lord Jesus says this, and he is speaking of the time immediately prior to his return, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 that we just read, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. It's not merely that there is demonstration in the earth. There is an earthquake here and there. There is the breaking up of the physical universe. Says the elements will melt with fervent heat. Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. Verse 26, they will perish. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them. So, as I say, I could have gone on and on. Every element that the Lord Jesus describes, the stars, the sun, the moon, the pieces of the earth are all elsewhere in abundance in the scriptures and all pointing to this final day of the Lord. What is our job in the midst of this? Our job is to understand, in some sense, that there is a true dissolution of everything that we see around us. The physical universe is not itself permanent. It is a created thing. It is created for us, so to speak. It is created for God's glory, and it is our tendency as fallen creatures to take every individual piece that we see around us and grab a hold of it. That's what's called idolatry. And I think one could extrapolate and say that is why the entirety of the created order is going to crumble. There is nothing that we see that will be left. So that there is nothing that we can say that we could hold on to. This whatever is firm. Isaiah speaking of a day of the Lord that's coming, one of those typical day of the Lord that the prophets speak of. In his day, he's looking forward to the day of the Lord in which Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem. And he continually says, you know, there will be this day of the Lord. And he continually says, and the Lord alone will be glorified in that day. What he means by that is he's going to lay everything low. Whatever it is that you and I would tend to hang on to, look at as valuable, as worthwhile, it's going to go away. And the pang of regret is the pang and its echo ought to be noted by us and call us to prayer and to a looking elsewhere. What is it that I'm hanging on to in such a situation? Second, the Lord Jesus clearly describes this dissolution. He also describes his own return. Verse 30. He describes his own return as glorious. He says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. We have a contrast between the entirety of everything that we see going away and a display of the glory of the God-man being revealed. The Lord Jesus says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, when he says, for example, in Matthew 26, sitting in the Sanhedrin, he says, you will see. There is that about his appearing which is as glorious as the earth itself disintegrating. The Lord Jesus will appear in his glory. He is God himself, the one who created all of these things. When he comes near, they will disintegrate, but he will be revealed. The fact of the Lord Jesus, his revealing, will be as astounding as the disintegration of all created things. The one who shines in his glory will appear as he is. He was veiled in flesh when he was here among us. His Godhead, his Godness will be revealed. We have the book that is called Revelation. And we know in some sense that it means the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. We need to understand that the Lord Jesus will shine forth. The Lord Jesus says that his coming back will be as lightning, and that every single man, woman, and child will see him. We don't know what that means, but it has to do with his revelation. The Lord Jesus is giving us that which is so needful. We are not in a period of intense tribulation at the present time. But intense tribulation, as we talked about last week, makes men intensely long for its ending. And the Lord Jesus says, the ending will be glorious. If they say he's in this inner room or he's over there, don't believe it. The sign of the Son of Man will appear. If you and I have to live through that tribulation and we're under intense pressure, the Lord Jesus is here giving us that which we have, will have great need of at that time, to be reminded that His coming again will be glorious and everyone will see it. If we are tempted to listen to somebody who says, the Lord Jesus is over there, and we haven't already seen Him, we ought not to go. He will be like the one who shines like the sun in its glory around the world. Verse 30. The Lord Jesus' return is glorious, and His revelation, unlike His first coming, in which people saw a man easy to despise. Easy to despise. His second coming is a display of glory. And the Lord Jesus says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see Him for who He is. In Ephesians, Apostle Paul says that every single man and woman that comes into the world is blinded, and they cannot see the glory of God. And so they go through their lives essentially groping and stubborn and in rebellion. At this moment, Satan's power is cut, and this flash of Christ's brilliance is seen for what it is. And the Lord Jesus says that they will see who He is. They will yearn for Him. This mourning, says, as for an only son, is a quote from Zechariah. It's saying, I rejected you before, but now I see and I have every desire for you. It's too late. So Satan has removed the veil. The Lord Jesus is revealed. But there is the seeing of the Lord Jesus for who He is not to that purpose. So the Lord Jesus is describing that which is truly final. There is no end. There is no continuation past this. There is no more time. There is no more long suffering. The Lord Jesus comes, as He says, with clouds and power and great glory. That distinction, that distinctive description comes from Daniel 7. The Lord Jesus, as I mentioned in Matthew 26, says, you will see me come with clouds. Revelation chapter 1 says, behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And that same description of the Lord Jesus, and they will mourn. This doesn't mean that they're going to mourn and repent. There is no time. Long suffering is over. What is the use of this for us in this day? As I say, we have the necessity to see this as the apex of all that is coming in our world. The entirety of the New Testament points to the return of the Lord Jesus. It's not like, well, I have to watch my step today. I need to spend my time looking at my feet. I do need to do that, but I can't watch my feet without looking out to this great event. The great event is the illumination of the entirety of the time that we live in. And if we're not viewing our time here in light of that, we will become very short-sighted in all that we do. The Lord Jesus is calling us to something with regards his second coming. The fact that it comes following tribulation says something in particular. The glory of the Lord Jesus coming following tribulation calls us to steadfastness. We hear in the passage that we looked at in Peter, he says, there's all of this that's coming. He says, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness. Live in light of, he's saying, of all of this that is coming. It's very easy to kind of let down my guard, so to speak. I have my own internalized set of standards of what the Christian life must look like. There is a different standard that has to do with the dissolution of all things, with the revelation of the Lord Jesus as God Almighty and coming. Nothing that I have around me will survive that dissolution. Nothing that I can perform, create, will live through that. There's none of my good deeds that live in the sight of that glorious God-man. My eyes, my sights are raised. Lord Jesus is doing that toward us. He is calling us purposefully to live toward his second coming. And all the rest of this between now and the end of chapter 25 is to that end. He's saying, do you understand what I'm doing? Yes. And we need to understand that the nature of what he is doing. Now, the Apostle Paul basically is saying in Romans chapter 1, he's saying this initially to the sinner. You and I need to get some understanding of that. The time period that we're living in has a name. And it's very difficult for us to understand it. The name is long-suffering. Put right it across the entirety of this age. It's called long-suffering. Paul says it to the unbeliever. Don't you understand, he says, that the fact that God has not struck you down yet means that he is being long-suffering with you and that he intends it for your repentance. The fact that God has not destroyed the world yet says that he is being long-suffering. You and I have possibly great difficulty with the wickedness of this world, with the wickedness that we have to deal with on a daily basis inside ourselves, with the difficulties of life, with the extreme wickedness of sin that we see out there. What is going on? God is being long-suffering. But the perspective of it is this glorious culmination that the Lord Jesus describes here. If we don't have that perspective, we don't have any perspective. Peter says the entirety of this world will be burnt up. It's not just that the wicked will be thrown into hell. That's certainly the case. But that he will dissolve. That his glory will be displayed in a final and full manner. That is the picture that we are to live in light of. And then lastly, Lord Jesus rescues out of great tribulation. Lord Jesus rescues out of great tribulation. We've had a picture of tribulation. We have a picture of the world dissolving. We have a picture of the Lord Jesus coming in glory. Now, in other parables that the Lord Jesus tells, we have, for example, the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says he will send his angels and they will gather the tares together and they will burn them. So this same time, the Lord Jesus comes back, he will gather all of the wicked and he will judge them. There's no description of that whatever in this passage. It's not here. Now, is it going to occur? It absolutely is going to occur. What I would like to describe or imply is that the Lord Jesus has a purpose in this description to his disciples. He's not teaching history. He is pastorally helping his disciples. He wants to say, this is the shape of what's coming. And it's called persecution. It's called tribulation. You need to understand that I will rescue you. Now, all of what is certainly implied by that is resurrection. The apostle says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and they will all come together. The Lord Jesus describes a trumpet being blown. That trumpet is in Isaiah, it's in 1 Corinthians, it's in 1 Thessalonians. That is the last trumpet. There's nothing else that occurs. There's no history following this. And the Lord Jesus says, there's a trumpet to be blown, and all of the earth is reaped, so to speak. We need to imply resurrection, judgment, and the gathering of Christ's own to himself. But the Lord Jesus is describing then his gathering of his own. He's saying, if it weren't for the fact, he says, that this tribulation were cut short, no one could escape. Having said all of that, now having described the disintegration, if you will, of the physical universe and his own coming, he says, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. Though everything falls apart, it falls apart at my presence. It falls apart because of my glory. It melts at my glory. I will rescue you. And the Lord Jesus' concern is to comfort his tried saints. There is not a little tribulation that was described, is it? It's a tribulation which is beyond endurance. He's not saying, well, I'm going to cut it short for convenience, or I always plan to only make it so long. He says, if I didn't cut it short, nobody would survive. The intensity is such that it's beyond human endurance. And we can make that statement, I believe, of what the Lord Jesus does to his own. Every believer in every age and generation is tried seemingly beyond endurance. There is that which the believer at some point says, I cannot. There is the necessity of the one who sits on the Mount of Olives speaking to his beloved disciples in a kindly fashion, in a truly shepherdly fashion, and saying, I will return for you. We have great need of that. This is not just a random statement of the Lord Jesus. This is a planned statement. The tribulation is real. It is the rage of Satan. Revelation says that he has great wrath, knowing that his time is short, and he goes off to make war against the saints. The war is real. We're not living. That's true of you and I today. We're not living, despite the fact that we have a church which is a kind of an ark of safety, we're not living immune from the rage, the foaming rage of Satan. And in the midst of that kind of tribulation, The Lord Jesus is explicitly understanding that there is the need for comfort. And not just the comfort of a head pat, but the comfort of that which is real. And that which is real is, I will provide for you while you're in the midst. Look at me in this way. There is the big picture. When you're in final tribulation, know that its time is fixed and the Lord Jesus will return. When you're in tribulation here, know that its time is fixed. You have to see his heart toward his own. It's very easy for us to see our own circumstances as interminable. It's not. He created them. He comforts us explicitly. Christ's concern is to comfort his tried saints. Secondly, he is pointing to that day. You and I have requirement. I was alluding to this earlier. We have absolute requirement. And in general, I only speak for American Christendom, I guess, we are not doing that. Can you hear the heartbeat of first generation Christianity from the book of Revelation? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's coming for those who look for him. And the rest of these two chapters is really about that looking for the heartbeat of the believer is to be the return of the Lord Jesus. And what does that have to do with? It has to do with being where he is, understanding that the Lord Jesus, who is God and man, feels with us, desires our presence in the same way as we, hopefully, that's the notion, desire, ardently desire his presence. It's not some man-made notion that he says, oh, I'm going away, I'm going to prepare something for you. He desires our presence. With what kind of desire do we desire his presence? And I brought this up at various times. You know, he says, I'm not going to eat of the fruit of the vine again until I eat it new in the kingdom. All these things are pointing to a blessed time that is coming, that he desires, is that my servant, where my servant is, will be where I am. He says there's an inseparability here. And it's incongruous that my servant and I are not together. And there is a longing that is right, is deep, is aching. What happens if we don't have that longing that is deep and aching? Well, we're lacking someplace. And I'm indicting all of us, I'm the entirety of the American church, and certainly me. You judge for yourself. The Lord Jesus is pointing to that day. Everything is pointing to that day. Sin will be made to serve that day. The wrath of man will serve him. He comes for those who are likewise pointing to that day. What do you do with your great sorrow today? What do you do with your great sorrow today? You live in denial? The Lord Jesus calls on us, not to say, oh, it's nothing. It's not nothing. And it's not nothing to Him. He is the one who is dealing with all of that. We must say He is the one who is dealing with that. So Christ is pointing to that. Secondly, it is a spur to growth. I don't know if you noticed, we read that entire passage there in 2 Peter 3. He says this, the entire universe is going to cave in. He says two things. He says, don't fall from your steadfastness. And then he says, grow. Very possible in the midst of great pressure. Who in this room does not feel pressure? It's possible that our hearts go wrong directions when there's pressure. We fall from our steadfastness. And then he says, the only way is forward. There is a necessity then. In the midst of that, I can't stay in place under difficulty. I can't. I must move forward. Faith of necessity is stepping toward Christ. And if it's not, it's not faith. It's maybe stoicism. It may be something I would call character. It's not faith. Faith looks to Christ, goes toward Christ, and that is of necessity. Growth. So the Lord Jesus is pointing us to this glorious conclusion, and He's calling on us then to make it as big as He's making it. I can't describe the dissolution of the world. I cannot describe the glorious return of a Savior. But He is making it central to everything that He is teaching us here. We need to listen.